Well, I don't know about you, but I'm very excited about the Olympic Games coming up. Just 5 days now before the athletes blast out of their blocks. And I can't wait to see Bradley Wiggins and Victoria Pendleton cycling, and Ben Ainslie sailing, Jessica Ennis in the heptathlon, Tom Daly diving, Rebecca Adlington swimming, and Usain bolting. Well, like it or not, heroes like these will dominate the media and our conversations for the next few weeks. Now, one book in the Bible is full of heroes, a little bit like them. The Bible book of Judges, from which we just read, presents a colourful string of characters, heroes, Samson, Gideon, Deborah, and others. Now, actually, some of them were more rascals than heroes, but God used all of them to rescue his people very dramatically. The Olympic heroes may inspire us for a few weeks, but for all the hours we spend watching them on TV, I wonder if they will actually change our lives in any way. I wonder if our grandchildren will remember any of their names. Whereas the heroes of the Bible book of Judges, well, they've survived centuries, millennia, and flawed as they are, they point clearly to the greatest hero of all time, the God-man, the Lord Jesus. As the world searches for heroes who will rescue us from the pain and guilt and boredom of our lives, heroes who will rescue us from the fear of our deaths, this Bible is the place to look much more than our TV screens. So during the Olympics, each Sunday morning, we'll meet a different hero from the book of Judges. This morning, if you like, is our opening ceremony. And we might not have fireworks or dancers, but we will set the scene in the book of Judges. The book of Judges is set in the land of Canaan, ancient Israel-Palestine, if you like. It's set at a time which was after the Exodus. Remember how God used Moses to lead the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea and so on. It comes after that, and it comes before the time of the kings. You remember David and Solomon and so on. The book of Judges. And you'll remember Joshua and how Joshua led the Israelites to victory into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And to our modern ears, that may sound wrong, like modern ethnic cleansing. But the Bible says the Canaanites were extremely wicked people. And they would, for example, they would sacrifice their own children to their idols. And what was happening here is a unique thing, really. God was punishing the Canaanites for that by taking their lands and giving it to his people. And yet many Canaanites stayed there in the land. Now, at the start of our Bible reading, there's a crisis. Have you got your Bibles open? Judges chapter 2, page 171 in the church Bibles. A crisis, chapter 2, verse 6. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. Joshua, the leader of the Israelites, the one who had led them into the promised land, the last remaining man of his generation who remembered Egypt, died. And suddenly, there's a power vacuum. And as the very last sentence of the book of Judges says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. We get that refrain several times in Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And in the book of Judges, we're going to learn just how bad people can be as we do as we see fit. And just how great God is. We'll see deeper into our hearts and deeper into God's heart. And the more we despair at ourselves, the more we will delight in God. In the second chapter of Judges, there are two surprises, two big surprises. First, the surprising rejection of God. The surprising rejection of God. Come to verse 10 with me, would you? After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. The surprising rejection of God. See how the Israelites rejected him. Verse 12, they forsook the Lord. Verse 13, they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Or verse 17, yet they would not listen to the judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods. This rejection of God, it's just like it says here, when a husband walks out on his wife and goes to another woman. And God had married this people. He'd rescued them from the gutter of slavery in Egypt. He'd walked with them up the aisle to the promised land. God had exchanged marriage promises with this people when he gave them the Ten Commandments, a fantastically wonderful law. God married them. But now this surprising rejection of God. They forsook him, abandoned him. Like an unfaithful wife, the Israelites ran into the arms of idols. Idols called Baal and Ashtoreth. How shocking to walk out on God, the strongest, the kindest, the most loving, the most attractive husband in the world. And to run to an idol, a slab of rock, a log of wood, an idol. At best, it's nothing at all. At worst, it's demonic. How shocking to make that switch. The surprising rejection of God. You don't need me to tell you how tragically common it is today for husbands and wives to reject each other and run away to other lovers. You don't need me to tell you that. And some here will have been terribly hurt by adultery like that, or by the family breakdown it so often causes. The BBC website has a test to see how likely you are to be unfaithful in your marriage. And there's a bunch of questions there. Some of them are quite sensible. Some of them are rather bizarre, like this. Do you like to play practical jokes on people? Answer, yes, if I could think of any. Do you enjoy horror films? Answer, they're too scary. Do you like looking in mirrors? Well, that's even scarier. Thankfully, the BBC rates me as a low risk for adultery. But it's no laughing matter, is it? When it comes to this shocking rejection of God, how can we explain why the Israelites, rescued from Egypt, given the promised land in relationship with the most wonderful, with God, how can we explain why they should be so unfaithful so quickly? Why the surprising rejection of God? Well, Baal and the Ashtoreths were meant to be in charge of the weather. They were meant to be in charge of making babies and things like that. And maybe the Israelites decided that the Lord God, well, he was okay, but he just wasn't enough. That they needed to get in with the local gods, the Baal and the Ashtoreth, if they were going to succeed in the everyday nitty-gritty of life. Can you hear a Canaanite chatting with an Israelite? I'm so glad for you that you have the Lord God who rescued you from Egypt and all that. It sounds like he's quite good with those, you know, the big things in life. But, you know, when it comes to everyday living here in Canaan, let me give you some tips. You need to see a specialist God, you know, about your crops and your flocks and so on. Why not come to my temple for a midweek meeting? The surprising rejection of God. Now, of course, we're not Israelites, and the Exodus is ancient history for us. But the Bible says God made us all. And so Jesus said we should worship and live for God. We should not reject God. We should not chase after idols. And yet naturally, everybody does. Now, of course, most Brits don't bow down to statues of rock or wood. We're too sophisticated for that, we like to think. But people do bow down to the idol of money. And haven't we seen that in the news recently? People bow down to the idols of sex or success or what we look like. Or we worship some other person, perhaps a spouse, a boyfriend, girlfriend, a child. And do we sometimes, I wonder, put those things before God? Do we organize our diaries as if God is one among a number of idols in our lives? Is that how we organize our wallets and the way we use our homes? Do we sometimes think that the God of the Bible, the God of Jesus, do we sometimes think he's not big enough to deal with the details of my life? Or perhaps he's too big. Yes, Jesus died on the cross to save me for heaven. That's the big horizons of my life. But what about here and now? Maybe we slip into thinking that's all God does. And on Monday to Friday, we forsake God. Because what's God got to do with my office? What's he got to do with my love life? What's he got to do with my studies or my sport or my family? And we begin to doubt whether God can really care for us emotionally. And so we put our family and friends before God. Or we doubt whether God can really care for us practically. And so we put job and money before family and church and God. I wonder how we hedge our bets. I wonder what we rely on in life in addition to Jesus. Because Jesus plus anything is spiritual adultery. Why were the Israelites so easily tempted? Why didn't they trust God with the ordinary things of life? Because as they discovered, God has no grandchildren. God has no grandchildren. Let's see that in verse 7. Verse 7, the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. And verse 10, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. God has no grandchildren. Joshua was the oldest. He remembered how God had rescued the people from Egypt through the Red Sea. And others of the very old people remembered how God had cared for them in the wilderness years and brought them into the land. And they knew God. They were his children, if you like. But their children did not know God in that same way. They did not learn from their parents to trust and follow God. It's not enough to have parents who remember the Exodus. It's not enough to have parents who are keen church members. God has no grandchildren. No, each of us needs to turn to God through Jesus Christ. And I thank God that in his mercy, I did that in my own simple way when I was a boy. I said sorry for my wrongdoing. I said thank you that Jesus died for my to take my punishment. I said please forgive me and help me to follow you. And everyone needs to do that because God has no grandchildren. Well then, the first big thing in this chapter of Judges is the surprising rejection of God. And now secondly and finally, how will God react? How will God react? Well, now we see the surprising love of God. The surprising love of God. Tell people in our culture that God is loving, and no one will bat an eyelid, I don't think. But here's a huge surprise. God's love makes him angry. His love makes him angry, very angry. See the end of verse 12. They, the Israelites, they provoked the Lord to anger. In verse 14, in his anger against Israel. And verse 20, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel. The surprising love of God. It's surprising, yes, that God should be angry, but what has this got to do with his love? Well, picture a husband. Picture a husband. He's just discovered that his wife has left him for another man. It's not just rumour, not just guesswork. It's true. He has proof. Now, let me tell you that the husband just kind of shrugs his shoulders. Oh, well, he says, you win some, you lose some. There's plenty more fish in the sea. Who cares? Now, tell me, does that man love his wife? No. No, if the man loves his wife at all, a fire will burn inside him. He'll be rightly jealous, rightly angry with his wife. A schoolgirl ran home one day to her mother, and the girl burst into tears. Her mum asked her why she was sad, and the girl said, my teacher doesn't love me. The mum said to her, why do you say your teacher doesn't love you? And the girl said, because she won't mark my schoolwork. If a teacher loves their student, they will correct their schoolwork, won't they, and mark them and tell them when they're wrong. And that's a bit like God. God is love. God is so much more loving than any human. He's the source of love. He is love. And because of that, he's jealous. Very, very jealous. When people walk away to worship idols, he's rightly angry. The surprising love of God, he gets angry. Now, let's not misunderstand that. When we get angry, it's normally a wrong kind of anger, isn't it? But God isn't like that. It's not like God sees red or kind of flies off the handle or has a bad temper. No, God's love leads to a righteous indignation that is perfectly controlled and perfectly just. How did that work out? In the book of Judges, we see in verse 14, in his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. Just as he had sworn to them, they were in great distress. And God handed his people over to raiders. The nations all around attacked the Israelites and they stole their crops. And the raiders made them slaves again, just like they had been back in Egypt. And when the Israelites tried to defend themselves against these raiders, well, God stopped fighting for them. He left them to their own devices. He allowed them to lose in battle now. The surprising love of God. He gets angry. But that's not the only thing that's surprising about God's love. Not only does God get angry, he's also full of amazing compassion. He's full of amazing compassion. Verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which the fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies, as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. So we see God's surprising love also in his amazing compassion. His amazing compassion. He raises up judges. Now, when I say judge, a judge, what do we think of? I guess we think of an old man with a woman with a white kind of wig and a gown. One of those hammers. What are those hammers for? I'm never quite sure. One of those wooden hammers. Well, that's really not what a judge is in the book of Judges, okay? In the book of Judges, they're actually rescuers. They're leaders who rescued God's people. Just as a fireman rescues people from a burning building, so these judges were rescuers who saved the Israelites from the hand of their enemies. Samson, Gideon, Deborah, others even stranger, but less well known, rescuing heroes and heroines who actually make our Olympic athletes look boring. The surprising love of God. What's surprising about that? What's surprising about God's amazing compassion on the Israelites? Everyone knows God's loving. What's surprising about that? Well, we should be surprised, even if we aren't. Because the Israelites certainly did not deserve God's love. They were not lovely people. It says in verse 18 that they groaned. But it doesn't say they were sorry for what they had done. Each time God rescued them, do you think they changed? Do you think they stopped rejecting God? Verse 19. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. The surprising love of God, we see it in his amazing compassion. Wonder if you've ever been on a helter-skelter. I have fond memories of my first trip on a helter-skelter. You know, one of those slides that goes round and round and round. Or maybe you've been in a water flume that spins round and down. Well, over the years, the Israelites' wickedness became worse and worse. Like they were spinning out of control down a dark spiral. But just as their wickedness spiraled downwards, so God's love and his amazing compassion spiraled upwards. It became more and more amazing, more and more surprising. The surprising love of God. And we see that most clearly, don't we, at the cross of Jesus. God's anger and amazing compassion meet ultimately at the cross. As Jesus died, God was extremely angry for the way I've rejected him. He was very angry because I carry on sometimes, often rejecting him, even after all he's done for me. And God took the cup of his anger and he poured it upon himself in the person of Jesus. And he did that because he loves me. And he loves you. with an infinite love. His compassion knows no ends if only we'll accept his surprising love. You may know the story that's told of a Native American village. And there was a big chief who governed the village. And the chief's son was grown up, also happened to live in the village. And one day in this village, one morning they woke up and some chickens had been stolen. And the next morning, more chickens had been stolen. And again the next night, more chickens stolen. And it was quite serious because this was people's livelihood. And the big chief became very angry. And the big chief proclaimed that when they caught the person who was stealing the chickens, they would be punished. They would be whipped. Now, early one morning, a crowd gathered outside the chief's house. They had caught the thief red-handed. And yes, you've guessed it was the chief's son. Now what would the chief do? With tears in his eyes, the chief ordered that his son be tied to a post. And with more tears, the chief ordered that his son be whipped. But as the first blows fell, the crowd realized that the chief was hugging his son. And the blows were falling on the chief's body again and again. That is like the surprising love of God. That is how God's anger and his amazing compassion meet at the cross of Jesus. And Jesus died to take the punishment for our rejection of God. If only we'll accept it. How great is the love that God has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Now everyone who hears this message has a choice. Each of us, as we come to Jesus, have to decide what will happen to God's anger. Will it be taken for us in Jesus' death on the cross? Or will we take it one day when Jesus returns in dreadful majesty, as he said he would? It's a choice we all face. It's a choice we have the privilege of offering to people we know and to this town. That is the choice that Spencer and his team are offering to people on the beach in St. Ives this week. Let's pray for them. Come on Thursday if you can to pray. As the chorus goes, we worship at your feet where wrath and mercy meet and a guilty world is washed by love's pure stream. I am very excited about the Olympics. I can't wait to see Usain Bolt and all the rest on the TV. But I'm even more excited about God's heroes, his rescuers, as we meet them in the book of Judges over the next few weeks. And as they point to Jesus. We've seen this morning the surprising rejection of God and the surprising love of God. And as we have coffee in a minute, as we welcome newcomers and chat with each other, as we serve each other practically here and in our homes, and as we replicate this Christian life in the rough and tumble of Monday to Saturday, because God rules every inch of life, let's ask God to show us deeper into our own flawed hearts and deeper into his flawless hearts, that as we despair at ourselves, we may increasingly delight in him.